For a reading of the Word of God, we turn in the New Testament to Gospel Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and commence reading at verse 33. It's part of the Passion account that Matthew gives to us of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on Golgotha. So Matthew 27, and we take up the account in verse 33. Verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. May God again bless to us the reading of his own holy and inspired word. If we were asked to give a title to what we want to consider together this evening, God helping us, it would be simply the subject of the death of Christ. That subject which is found everywhere in the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. Now this evening, to consider it, I'd like you to open your Bible in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, and then turning to the last verse in the chapter. So it's the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, and looking together at verse 28. Verse 28. It's part of a sentence that began in verse 27, and it continues right through to the end of 28. We're looking just at the words then in verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear, the second time without sin unto salvation. The notable Latin dramatist by the name of Horace once wrote that you must never introduce a god into the action unless the situation has come into such a tangle that only a god could possibly unravel it. Within the compass of a statement like that, we are brought face to face, really, with those principles that we find in the scripture concerning the need of the world and the only answer to it which is found in God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the world is in a tangle, and it's in a tangle because of man's sin. And if ever we have noted that over the past 3 weeks particularly, we've been able to do it then, because it seems with increasing ungodliness and apostasy, things are taking place that are just appalling when you consider them and when you begin to think of what it is that is happening round and about us. Now, there's no human answer to that. Certainly the politicians haven't got the answer. Certainly the philosophers haven't got the answer. Certainly the educationalists haven't got the answer. And no human individual organization or setup as the answer to the world's problems. The good news is that the problems of the world has been answered, and it's been answered by God. And it's been answered for us in the message of the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course the gospel is to be found throughout the whole Bible, Old and New Testament alike. It's found in the Old Testament in twilight, and it's found in the New Testament in full light. And we can begin to see that when we look at our text, finding it in the context of the chapter that we see it in, which is chapter 9. And if you were to look at your Bible, you'd notice it, because back in the Old Testament, there was a complicated, great detailed sacrificial system in place. It's found particularly in the book of Leviticus. There were the guilt offerings, there were the sin offerings, there were the peace offerings, and they all had part and place in God's purpose. And we find that when you come into the New Testament, reference is made to them. And the distinction between the sacrifices of the Old Testament and that one sacrifice that was made at Calvary is clear to see. And you can begin to see that the one was deliberately and full of purpose leading to the other. Now, you notice in verse 7 of this chapter, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was necessary that they embarked upon it year by year, annually. It was something that they had to do annually. There was something that was perpetual about it. And yet, when you come to the New Testament, and when you read a verse like we have taken for the text, what you need to see now is this, that sacrifice is referred to there. But now the sacrifice that is referred to there isn't one that was repeated year by year. On the contrary, you notice this, Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. Over against annual sacrifices being offered, a once for all sacrifice being offered in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that once for all sacrifice is reminding us about is the finality of the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in its finality, we can see its perfection and we can see its sufficiency. It was only needful for him to offer one sacrifice. Why? Well, because it was sufficient to deal with God. It was sufficient to deal with sinful men and women. It met every demand that justice and the law required in order that God's righteousness would be upheld and God's grace and mercy would be manifest through the work of his dear Son. Now, when you look at this verse, plainly stated as it is, you can begin to see three gospel principles related together. And they are these. Look at your Bible. First of all, what you can begin to see about the work of Christ is this, that it is a finished work. Once he offered a sacrifice for sin, never to be repeated, finished. Once and for all. And then secondly, you notice that his work was a substitutionary work because he made an offering for the sins of many. It wasn't for himself. It was for the many. And then thirdly, you can begin to see that it was a glorious work because we're told at the end that he shall appear the second time, not to deal with sin this time, but to bring about that future aspect of salvation in gathering the church of God home to be with him in heaven forever and forever. And so here we are, faced with the glory of the gospel, in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at those three principles together. See how wonderful they are, God helping us. And see how it is the answer to man's plight, to the world's tangle in its sin and in its lostness. Well, first of all, the finished work. And this is how it was put. Christ was once offered. An offering was made. Now, in the scheme of salvation, the word offering in the New Testament, of course, is equal to the word sacrifice. A sacrifice was offered. And we've said already that the Old Testament was preparing us and preparing the way for this great sacrifice that was offered at the place called Calvary. And we've made reference to the book of Leviticus and to those sacrifices that are recorded there for us. The peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. And they had purpose for God's ancient people by way of gaining for them a temporal right relationship with God. It was a relationship that lasted a year. And at the end of the year, another sacrifice would be offered. And so they would be brought into a right relationship with God for another year. It was a temporal bringing about of a right relationship between God and Israel. And secondly, of course, it was a means of education. It was one of God's Old Testament signposts. It was pointing down the ages of revelation. And what it was seeking to say was this. You know, whilst we are offering animal sacrifices now annually, we are to remember that they are preparing us and teaching us to understand that down the ages, there's going to be a great sacrifice offered. The like of it has not been offered before. And we can say now that sacrifice has been offered. This time, the sacrificial victim would not be an animal. It would staggeringly be a person. And we are told something about him. John the Baptist in his ministry, when he saw Jesus coming by, what John saw him to be was God's sacrificial victim, the one whom God had sent into the world to make an offering to deal with sin. And just as lambs were used in the Old Testament, in that Old Testament sacrificial system, John could see now that the person who came in the fullness of time was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices, so that those Old Testament sacrifices became redundant in the purpose of God. And when John saw Jesus passing by, he was able to say to him, "There's a lamb. There's the Lamb of God. There's God's offering. Here's the lamb that God has provided." And God has provided this lamb in order to deal with sin. And so John was able to say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so Christ is the fulfillment, the embodiment of all those sacrifices that were offered annually that we find in the pages of the Old Testament. And so when we come into John's Gospel and John's account of the death of Christ, and you turn to John chapter 19 and look at verse 30, some amazing words were cried out by the Savior as he was extended upon the cross. And those amazing words were these: "It is finished." One word in the original language of the New Testament. What they would have heard was not those words, "It is finished," so much. They would have possibly heard a word like this: "Tetelestai." Finished. And that "finish" meant this: that all that the Father had sent the Son into the world to perform was completed. He had fulfilled it every whit. Throughout his life, being sinless, he couldn't be tempted to stray. At every point in his life, he kept the law of God perfectly. He went deliberately to the cross and was extended upon the accursed tree. And he dealt with all that needed to be dealt with in order that salvation might be purchased, that sin would be dealt with, that God would be satisfied in the way it was dealt with, that God's law would be upkept, that God's wrath would be turned away, that salvation would be purchased, that sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross. And we bear it no more. We're able to sing out, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." Sin dealt with. The sins of omission, those things that you and I have omitted to do that God requires us to do. We've omitted them. We've not done them. And in the not doing of them, we've rendered ourselves guilty before God. And the sins of commission, those sins that we have committed that God has forbidden us to do. And yet we've done it. We've done it willfully. We've done it deliberately. We've done it in a moment of weakness, in a particular circumstance and situation. We've done it. Sins of commission. Sins of ignorance. Those sins, in the doing of them at that particular time, possibly we didn't know what we were doing. Like the young man that went to help the old lady to carry a big bucket of coal up the hill. When he got up to the top of the hill, he put the bucket down for the old lady to take home. And she turned to him and she said, "Thank you, sonny." She said, "I'm the school caretaker." She said, "I'm not having my coal tomorrow. I've run out. I've taken a bucket of their coal. They won't miss a bucket full." And the young lad had helped her to carry it away. Sins of ignorance. He was helping her to steal. He didn't know. all those sins Christ has dealt with in the death of his cross. That's why this one offering of Christ, which is known as the finished work, was one of the favorite titles that was given to the atoning work of Jesus Christ by the reformers and by the Puritans, by the fathers of the church. They rejoiced in, as they preached, the finished work of Christ to deal with sin. And if you are a Christian tonight, if I'm a Christian tonight, our sin has been dealt with in the finished work of the blessed Redeemer. But equally simply, it's not only described to us here as the finished work, but you notice it's also described for us here as the substitutionary work of Christ. He bare the sins of many. He didn't have any sin of his own to deal with, but he bore the sins of others. He bore the sins of sinners. He bore the sins of many. Now, the word substitution isn't a Bible word. Neither is the word representation. Neither is the word identification. And yet those three words, in theological terms, take us to see the wonder of Christ's substitutionary work. In fact, the word representation and the word identification lets us in to see what a wonderful truth is to be found in this word substitution, the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of it for a moment. The word representation. And what the word representation simply means is this: Christ in our nature. Because animals can't make a sufficient sacrifice for human beings. It takes a human being to deal adequately with the sins of a human being. And Christ was our representative. Christ in our nature, yet without sin. Christ going before God, representing sinners. Why? He was now representing us because he was in our nature. He took our nature upon himself in the incarnation. Everything that is human apart from sin, Christ became in the incarnation. The same physiology that we have, the same nervous central system as we have, the same psychology that we have, the same needs as we have, the same longings and yearnings that we have. He could feel hungry, he could go thirsty. Everything that constitutes human nature, Christ became, with this one exception, he without sin. And so he was an adequate representative for us before God. You see it sometimes like this, don't you? Her Majesty the Queen won't go to some notable event, but she'll send her eldest son, the Prince of Wales, and he'll represent the Queen. Why? How can he? Well, you see, royalty representing royalty. And so he's a fitting representative. Well, here in the work of the cross, a man, human nature, going to represent us, who are humans, before God, in seeking to deal with our sin. He's an adequate representative. He's without sin, but it's you and I, it's sinners, that he goes to represent at that place called Calvary. And then you move from there and you come to this word, identification. And it simply means this, that in order to be our representative, so that he would be a sufficient substitute, He had to identify himself with the sinners whom he would save. And so he did. And he did that wonderfully at the beginning of his public ministry. When John was baptizing, the baptism of repentance in the Jordan, there was a strange foreign body in the queue waiting to be baptized. And the strange foreign body was that one called the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he came to John, John said, I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized of you. And then, with words that are somewhat perhaps cryptic, he said, suffer it to be so now, in order to fulfill all righteousness. What did he mean? What he was saying is this: I'm identifying himself with those sinners whom I've come to save. And so he was standing in with them and identifying himself among them at the very outset. And he was saying, this is what I've come to do. This is what the Father has sent me into the world to perform. And in order that he might represent us, he identified himself with us. In order that he would be to us a sufficient substitute. And of course the word substitute, we all understand, don't we? If we had teenagers among us tonight, we'd be able to say to them, wouldn't we? 12, 13, 14 and 15... are no longer reserves in a football team. 16, 17, 18, 19 and 20 are no longer reserves in a rugby team. They are now substitute. They're on the substitute's bench. If one of the team is incapacitated in any way, what happens? A substitute takes his place. That's precisely what substitution means in gospel terms. The old hymn writer puts it wonderfully clearly when he says, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour! The substitute, the standing. How does the Apostle Paul put it sublimely in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He who knew no sin became sin for us, substitution, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A substitute. You see, as our representative, identifying himself with us, standing in for us, Christ purchased redemption for sinners, freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the condemning power of the law, freedom from the wrath and judgment of God, redeemed, free, never to encounter God's anger. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. One of the church fathers wrote a notable book. It was written in Latin, and so the title of the book was in Latin. And the title of the book was Curse Di Homo. And translated into English, it means simply this: why did God become man? It was in order to gather out of this world in salvation, in redemption, a church, an innumerable company of sinners, saved in Christ, destined for eternal glory, purchased forever. A finished work, a substitutionary work. My friend, if you're not in Christ tonight, your greatest need is to be found in him. And we would call upon you, if you're not in him tonight, to come tonight, because we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Come and acknowledge your sin. Come and put your trust in the Saviour. Commit the care of your soul to him forever, and it will be well with you. Forever and ever and ever. But then thirdly, and equally simply and briefly, this work has got to be a glorious work, because it's the work of a glorious God. And something of its glory can be seen at the end of that verse, you notice. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. The second time. The New Testament teaches us that the Christ who came the first time as a babe in Bethlehem is that very Christ that's going to come the second time. And no gospel account shows its glory in his coming more than Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, known as the Little Apocalypse, that wonderful chapter when Mark says that Christ will come upon the clouds of glory with the holy angels. Now, our finite minds can't take that in. You know, he's coming on the clouds with all the holy angels in attendance. That great and notable day yet to be, which no man knows, not even the Christ himself knows, when it will be, but it will be. The second time. When he came the first time, it was to deal with sin. He's not coming the second time to deal with sin. He's now at the Father's right hand, living in the power of an endless life, waiting for the word of command to come. And staggeringly, when he comes, it will be that final aspect of salvation that he'll accomplish. He'll accomplish that accomplished salvation that he accomplished at the cross. But the future aspect of it is this, that not only are the souls of those that come to him going to be saved, but so will their bodies be too. Nobody like the Apostle Paul more wonderfully describes that than he does in Romans 8 and verse 15. When he speaks about to wit, he says, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We tried to say this morning, didn't we, that at the moment, the saints that have already gone on are in an intermediate state. Their bodies are in the ground going to dust. Their souls are in the eternal light of day in the presence of Christ, in a disembodied state. Not forever, because that disembodied state is going to give way to a reuniting of the body of the believer with the soul of the believer. When this mortal, says Paul, shall put on immortality, and then shall be brought to pass that that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The glorified body, indwelt by the glorified soul, in the sphere of the new heaven and the new earth. Lived out with unabating joy throughout eternal day. And nobody better than the Apostle John tells us something of what that must be like. He says, when we see him, we shall be like him. The Apostle Paul puts it at the end of the third chapter of Philippians, something like this. He's going to change the body of our humiliation. He's going to fashion it like unto his own glorious body. All the privations and all the limitations that must be known now, which is not strange but part of the pilgrim's course, will be swallowed up then in that great salvation that those who enjoy it now will go on to enjoy it into the future, into the bliss and the blessing of heaven itself. When Christ comes again, do you ever think about the second coming of Christ? It's very easy to get bogged down in this world, isn't it? It's very easy as a Christian to love the Word of God and to read about it and try to understand it and poorly endeavor to preach it and not think about that day. Because it's going to come. We've said we don't know when, but it will come. To live in the light of it. Paul said to the Thessalonians, encourage one another for the very fact of it. That those believers that have gone before, they shall be raised first. And we who are left shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Encourage one another, says Paul, with these words. How complete, how glorious is the atoning work of Christ, a finished work, a substitutionary work, a glorious work. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Blessed day, blessed God, glory be to his name forever. Amen.